Someone has well said that Easter Sunday is the only Sunday of the year in which anyone can go to church without being accused of being religious. And we're glad to have any who may be here this morning who don't ordinarily attend church. We're delighted that you came to us this morning. And for your benefit, I'd like to tell you that we have been studying through in our morning services in the book of Acts, this action book of the New Testament, where we are tracing once again the tremendous explosion of radical Christianity, which burst out upon a decadent and weary world in the first century. And noting again the power and the excitement that prevailed because of this message, and discovering that this is the same thing that can occur and is occurring today whenever genuine Christianity, authentic Christianity, is proclaimed. Now, last time we looked together at the third chapter of Acts, where we read the story of Peter and John who went up to the temple to pray, and there they found a cripple, a man who had been lame from his birth. And he asked them for some money. But Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And immediately there came strength to this man's ankles. He began to leap and to jump and to shout. And all this drew a crowd around. And Peter seized the occasion and began to preach to them in the name of Jesus, saying that it was by the power of Jesus Christ risen from the dead that this man was made whole. And he gave a great message, which had tremendous effect. But in the midst of it, an interruption occurred. And we pick up that whole story now in the middle of that, at the time of that interruption, as it is given to us by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, in the fourth chapter of this book. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, there's something strangely familiar to us about that, isn't there? It sounds most contemporary. Here were the apostles standing, speaking to the people from the steps of the temple, and out in the crowd, you can almost see the banners and the signs proclaiming power to the people, down with the establishment, and so forth. And here is also the presence of the police and the representatives of the ruling class. The captain of the temple, guard it means, was there. And the Sadducees, who were the ruling classes in Jerusalem. And there was a tremendous popular response here to the message of Peter on that day. We're told that 5,000 men believed. And that day they didn't think it worth counting the women and the children. That's one of the things that Christianity has done to the world. It's made women and children worth counting. But they just reckoned on the men. There were women and children there, undoubtedly. But there were at least 5,000 men who believed this message on that day. And in the midst of all this, there was this sudden display of annoyed authority, of authoritative, iron-fisted power, when the temple guard suddenly elbowed their way through the crowd and surrounding Peter and John, arrested them, and dragged them off and put them in jail until tomorrow. That sounds very familiar to us. But the most remarkable thing about this occasion is the message. The message was, as Luke tells us, they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, they didn't proclaim the overthrow of the Roman government. Such a reaction of authority might be expected if that was their message, but that wasn't it. They weren't advocating the violent overthrow of the establishment. Or even were they protesting against some of the social evils of the day? There's not a word of protest raised against the widespread practice of slavery throughout the empire. Half of the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. Every other person was a slave. But there's nothing said about that. Nothing said about the excessive burdens of taxation which the Romans had put upon this people. No protest like that. The message, which was so threatening that authorities regarded it as too radical to tolerate, was nothing more than the proclamation of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And for this, Peter and John were thrown into jail before they could even finish the message. And yet, because of this, 5,000 men in that great crowd in Jerusalem became believers in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, do you think this could happen today? Would the authorities oppose this message like this today? Well, the clear answer of current history is yes, they would and they do. As you well know, there are several great governments on earth that are so fearful of this message that they fight with every weapon at their command to keep this radical message from penetrating to their people. You only have to read the book God's Smuggler, the story of Brother Andrew and his attempt to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, to see the hostility that can be raised against the simple proclamation of the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's very rare that Christians are permitted behind any of the Iron Curtain countries today to proclaim the gospel. The fact that Don Rood is there, is in Czechoslovakia today, is a testimony only to the overruling power of God, because it's a very rare occasion that men are permitted with this message in there. And as you know, the largest country in population in the world today, China, is utterly closed to this message. And nothing is more threatening to totalitarian forces, to the dictatorships and tyrannies of earth, than this radical message of Jesus and the resurrection. Even here in Palo Alto, this message is sometimes opposed. Recently, we've been having a wonderful awakening in high schools, and there have been scores of young high school students come to know Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we had one of the most remarkable and unforgettable baptism experiences that I've ever attended, where over 30 high school kids told about their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And there were others who had become Christians who were not present. And yet, that awakening, that power that has turned these kids from drugs and from emptiness and from loneliness and from a sense of inadequacy and futility, has been under suspicion and is subject to distrust by many people. And there have been half subtle attempts to suppress and stifle this whole affair. Why is this? What are the elements of this proclamation that is so disturbing to authority? What did these apostles say when they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead? Well, we can answer that. There are other passages that make clear what they meant by this in detail. There were at least three elements of this message that Peter and John preached that day. First, of course, they declared the great and exciting fact that Jesus Christ had himself risen from the dead only 7 weeks before this event took place. And that they were witnesses of this fact. Not only Peter and John, but a band of 120 disciples could bear sterling witness to the fact that they had seen the risen Lord not once, but many times after he arose from the dead. And so powerful was that testimony, so convicting was that witness, that not one voice in all this vast crowd is raised to protest it or challenge it. But instead, 5,000 are convinced of the truth of it, as 3,000 had been just a few days before on the day of Pentecost. and they understand that this is true, this dramatic event had occurred, that Jesus Christ, the man of Galilee, the prophet from Nazareth, had solved man's most difficult and toughest problem, the problem of death. Once in all history, it had taken place. It had never occurred before. It has never occurred since. Oh, it's true, there were those brought back from the dead before by the power of God, a handful or so in history. But they were only returned to the same life that they had before, and they died again. But here is one who comes back to a different level of life, who is resurrected, not merely resuscitated. And he never dies again, and never will. And this is the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, that here is a whole new level of life, a whole new realm of possibility for humanity. And this dramatic breakthrough, they declared, had occurred in their own city just a few days before. Now, second, they also preached the fact that the promise of resurrection had been extended to others as well as to Jesus, that he himself had said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He said, because I live, you shall live also. And out of that open tomb has arisen a blazing, radiant, flaming hope that has gripped and held the hearts of thousands and millions since through the centuries who have had to face the fact of death and the experience of death. This last week I was up at Mount Hermon with a number of others at a Christian Writers Conference. And among other speakers, we were privileged to listen to Joe Bailey, that puckish, delightful author of the beautiful Christian satire, The Gospel Blimp, which some of you have read. Joe Bailey has had three sons who have died. One 18 days old, one 5 years old, and one 18 years old. And he told us about the death of the 5-year-old boy who was a victim of leukemia. And in a moving account, fighting back the tears, struggling to keep himself under control, he told us how at about 5 o'clock in the morning, the boy began to bleed, and nothing they could do could stop it. All they could do was take Turkish towels and blot up the blood until the towels were just a mass, sodden mass, and wring them out and blot it up again. And there was nothing they could say, nothing they could do to stop it. Until at 2 o'clock, his son died, and he expressed to us the anguish, the agony, the blackness, the bleakness of that moment. He was not spared anything, he and his wife together, as they faced that. And yet, as he told us of this, there came across his face a sense of joy, an expression of peace and trust, as he recounted how his faith could lay hold of the fact that though his little boy was gone, he would see him again. There was a resurrection from the dead. And this has been the central element in the celebration of Easter ever since, as all over the world, every year at this time, Christians everywhere, if they haven't done it before throughout the year, as they should many, many times, they express on this day the glory of this remarkable breakthrough. Jesus Christ has solved the problem of death. We're going to be saying a lot more about that this evening as we discuss what this really means. But if that were all that these apostles had to say, I don't think they would have created quite the stir that they did, because Judaism had a hope beyond death as well. This crowd was made up mostly of Jews, and most of them knew the Old Testament, and they knew already that there was hope beyond death. The pagan Romans and others were not aware of this, but the Jews knew. But there is a third element here that Peter proclaims on this day, in this message, that made all the difference in the world. It's the most dramatic element of all in the truth about the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. He undoubtedly explained to these people that the death of the body someday is strangely linked in a way we don't fully comprehend with the death that's at work in our inner lives right now. The death is all one thing. And whether it takes place and affects the physical body someday, or whether it's taking place within the spirit of man today, it's all one thing. And that death, that inner death, is what we experience in a thousand ways. Sometimes as loneliness, sometimes as bitterness, sometimes as emptiness, as despair, as depression of spirit. Sometimes it's boredom, sometimes it's hate, sometimes it's malice and resentment and violence. Whatever it may be, it's not what God intended for man. It's an enemy that has seized man and lives with him and sleeps with him and eats with him and haunts him in everything he does. And the glorious proclamation of the truth as it is in Jesus is that Jesus Christ, in dying and rising from the dead, did something about that form of death as well. That he overcame it by his life, by his risen power. And the result can be and is peace instead of restlessness. Acceptance rather than guilt. Love in place of lust or hate. Power to replace weakness. Joy for mourning. Beauty for ashes, hope for despair, courage in place of cowardice, and cleansing from all dirt and filth of spirit. So desperate were these people, so tired of emptiness and of sin, that 5,000 of them leaped to believe, and they turned to Christ, risen from the dead. A risen Lord, alive and in their midst and able to impart to them this risen life. And 5,000 on that day began a new life in Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you think the authorities would be pleased with that? Wouldn't you think the rulers of the city would be happy that men and women were finding the answer to their lifelong search? Why are they so irritated? Why are they annoyed and threatened by this event? Well, it's clear that they sensed something that was a threat to them. They felt it in their bones. They stopped the whole show till they could put their finger on what it was that was bothering them. And all this is brought out in the next section here now, where Dr. Luke goes on, verse 5. On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Tremendous declaration. And you can see how seriously the authorities took all this by Luke's careful list of those who are present. There was Annas, who was the honorary high priest, the father of Caiaphas. And then there was Caiaphas, his son, who was the official high priest. And with them are gathered two of his brothers, John and Alexander, all one family. And that indicates what we know from secular history, that this family of the high priest was intermarried one with another, and they constituted a ruling class in Jerusalem, controlling the vast wealth of the temple and certain profitable monopolies connected with the sacrifices. So that here was the class that sat in power and authority in the city, who had great vested interests economically and politically throughout this city. And they're disturbed. They sense a threat to their power. So disturbed, in fact, that without realizing what they're doing, they give Peter an open door for testimony such as he never had before. They said to him, "Tell us, by what power or name have you done this thing?" That's just what Peter's waiting for. He's delighted to tell him. And look how bold he is. He says, "By the name of the man whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." What a contrast Peter is here with that cringing disciple who was afraid of a little maid around the fire of the high priest's courtyard a few weeks before. And when she asked him if he was part of the band of Galilean disciples, he denied it and said he never knew the man. Three times denied it before the cock crew. But now there's a difference. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus is being imparted to him by that Holy Spirit. That's all the Holy Spirit does. When he comes into a human heart, his business is to take a risen Lord's life and give it to you, to empower you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to do whatever you need done, to be adequate, to cope with life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is bold, bold as a lion. And he says, "We've done it in the name of the man whom you crucified, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This man is standing before you whole." Evidently, the lame man or former lame man was there, right there with him as well. In fact, later on the account says so. He was exhibit A of the power and authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And then to drive the point home, Peter quotes from the 118th Psalm. "This is the stone, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner." Now that was the prediction of the resurrection in that amazing psalm, the 118th Psalm. There's where we get our verse. We often quote, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." What day? Well, this day of his resurrection, when God took that which was the stone rejected by the builders and made him the head of the corner. Now, what Peter and the psalm is referring to was the occasion of the building of Solomon's temple. The Bible tells us that when Solomon built his temple on the place where now the Dome of the Rock stands in Jerusalem, that there was no sound of hammer or saws or any pounding at all. The temple was erected in silence. The rocks which formed the temple were quarried out from a great rock quarry underneath the place where the temple stands. And if you go to Jerusalem to this day, you can go down underneath there and see what they call Solomon's stables, where Solomon kept his horses after the rock was quarried out. And see, it's solid rock, and from that rock the temple was built. And the temple was built to such exacting dimensions, according to blueprints provided, that the rock was fitted perfectly before it ever left the quarry. And it was set up and put into place without the sound of hammering or pounding of any kind. And there's a Jewish tradition that says that during the building of the temple, there was a great rock quarried out and shaped by the masons and set up on one occasion, but the builders could find no place to put it. It didn't seem to fit in any of the blueprints that they were working on, and so they left it on the side. And it sat there for several weeks. And finally someone saw it there and seemed to be in the way, and they pushed it over the edge, and it rolled down into the valley of the Kidron and was lost in the bushes. And then later on they came to the time when it was time to put in the cornerstone, the great square rock that held everything else in place. And they sent down word for the cornerstone to be sent up. And the builders sent up the word that it had already been sent up some time before. And they looked around for it, and no one could find it. And then suddenly somebody remembered how of the great rock that had been pushed over the edge. Down they went to the valley of the Kidron and found it down in the bushes. And with great effort they raised it again and brought it to the top and fitted it into place, and it exactly fit the cornerstone of the temple. That's what this psalm meant. And that's what Peter means. God had designed that Jesus of Nazareth would be the cornerstone of his government in earth, the rock upon which all human government should rest, and from which it would take its authority. But the builders of various nations have rejected the cornerstone. And that's why no government can stand very long. Why God's program through history has been one of overturning, 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 as Ezekiel says, until shall come he whose right it is to reign. God has prepared a cornerstone. And Peter's accusation is, you builders rejected him when he came. You had the chance to build the government of Jerusalem upon the rock which God had ordained, but you rejected it, crucified him. But God has raised him from the dead nevertheless and made him the head of the corner. And then he adds these amazing words. Therefore, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a startling declaration. That says that there is no other who can fulfill that place of being the cornerstone of authority in the world. No other name. None of the religious leaders, none of the political leaders of all time can possibly do this work. There's only one adequately equipped, qualified to be the foundation of human government, the basis of human authority. You take all the religious names of history, Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, Mahatma Gandhi, Ramakrishna, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, whoever it is, whatever. And the most that can be said of these men and women is that they are moral teachers. The best that we can say of them is that they taught us what is right. And many of them did. Christians are often accused of being bigoted and of being intolerant of other faiths. And there's a sense in which that accusation is perfectly just. We are bigoted. We are intolerant of other faiths in the final analysis. But that doesn't mean that Christians don't recognize that there's much truth in other religions. And other great religious leaders have uttered many fine moral teachings and precepts that have helped people in many great ways. And all these leaders have done this. But there's one thing they could not do. They could tell us what was right, but they couldn't enable us to do it. That's the difference between Jesus of Nazareth and every other name that can be named in this world. That's why we can never consent to putting any other name equal with Jesus of Nazareth. No other has solved the problem of death. No other has broken through this ghastly terror that hangs over the human race. Only Jesus of Nazareth. God has made him the head of the corner, and there is no other name by which we can be saved. You see, we don't need someone to tell us what to do. We know what to do. Most of us know better than we're doing. Like Mark Twain said, I don't need anyone to tell me what to do, he says. I'm not doing half of what I know to do now. And this is exactly the truth. What we need is one who will change us, give us a new motivation, make us want to do what we ought to do, and make us over, give us a new heart, a new outlook, a new ability, a new capacity, a new life. And that's what Jesus of Nazareth does again and again. And that, my friends, is political heresy. Whenever that takes place, it threatens all oppression and tyranny and totalitarianism, wherever it may be established. The life of Jesus Christ is never against government, but it's against oppressive government. It's the foundation of Christian liberties everywhere. And there's never been a force more vital and more powerful to ensure the liberation of men from oppression than this dramatic power of the resurrection. That's why it's hated by the totalitarian forces of the day, wherever they may be. But the glorious thing is that this is what God intends. This is what He's going to build His kingdom on. Christ has become the head of the corner. And God, through the course of history, behind the scenes, as it were, of all these tumultuous events of our own day, all the tyranny and the heartbreak and the tears and the anguish and the sorrow that's going on all around us in the world, behind that facade, God is working out His strange purposes. And He's building a new humanity. And everywhere He's inviting men and women to become a part of it by sharing in the risen life of Jesus Christ and experiencing now the glory of a life of peace and joy and rest and strength and adequacy and power and meaning and fullness. Now, that's what the resurrection means. Not only did this take place this way 2,000 years ago, where 5,000 men responded to it, but it's taking place in our own day just as well. I think of Tom Skinner, that radical young black whose heart was filled with hatred, head of one of the gangs of Harlem, who had been leader of them in various raids and wars and gang fights, whose heart was filled with bitterness and rejection of society around. And half listening to a radio broadcast one day of the gospel, he heard some words that caught his attention. And though he had known all this because he was the son of a minister, he'd rejected it all his life. But these words somehow got through to him. And he faced the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed alive and could do something for him. And he opened his life to Christ there alone by himself listening to the radio. And there came a change in his life. He didn't plan it, he didn't direct it, but there it was. And it forced him to go to his gang and confront them and tell them what happened to him at the risk of his own life. And let him out eventually to become what he is now, an evangelist to blacks and whites alike, telling of the changing, transforming power of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I ran across a testimony sent to me, came across my desk this week from the chaplain at Santa Clara County Hospital, who tells his own story. He says, when I was 9 months old, the doctor said I had contracted polio or muscular dystrophy, which had invaded my entire body. They told my parents I would never be able to walk. As I grew older and began to face life, I realized that I couldn't run and play and fight as the other boys of my age. I remember how my folks would comfort me with such thoughts as, someday you'll be able to run and play as other children do, if not on earth, certainly in heaven. This was good enough for me, and I was a happy, well-adjusted child. As I grew older, 12 or 13 years, I had an electric cart to ride in. When the boys would play ball in the street, they would let me play first base. The rules were that if the ball was thrown to me or at me, and if it would fall anywhere within the cart, then the person was out. This acceptance and activity fulfilled a vacant place in my life and was very satisfying. But then there came a day when I became interested in added social activities. For the first time, I found a real-life situation that no amount of conceptual thought could comfort. I realized I was undesirable by the standards of the normal 16-year-old boy or girl. It was then, and only then, as I came to this crisis situation, that I realized I could not compete with the world around me. And yet it was then that all the concepts of Jesus Christ came into view. I was down, and I needed up. I was in despair, and I needed purpose. I went to prayer, remembering that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I had a genuine encounter with Christ. From that day forth, He has given me purpose in life and everything to live for. And still confined to a wheelchair, He's now the chaplain at Santa Clara Hospital, bringing comfort and spiritual therapy to all the damaged, wounded, broken patients that come in there. That's what Jesus can do. That's what overturns society when that message is released and acted upon. Things happen. Remarkable things. Dramatic things. Things that become the basis of human liberties and which ultimately threaten all the ensconced authority of totalitarianism, and yet which sets men free and able to be what God intended them to be. Now, you will never know that kind of power and that kind of joy and that love and that peace until you come into grips with Jesus Christ personally yourself. Until there comes a time when you ask Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, to come in and be Lord of your life. When you do that earnestly and sincerely, He comes in and you begin a new life in Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no one else. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are here in our midst and ready to save any who will trust and believe in You, that by this wonderful miracle that You have made possible, that wherever a heart in emptiness or loneliness, in pain or despair, cries out to You and asks You to enter that life and dwell therein, You take up residence there. And You begin to work Your miracle of restoring grace. How we thank You for the truth of this. How many thousand around the world, how many hundreds here this morning could testify to the reality of this experience. And we pray that any who are now hungry and thirsting, looking for life, wanting light in darkness, and joy and comfort in loneliness, will turn to You, will ask You now, Lord, in their own stumbling way, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior. I accept You now. We know that You'll fulfill that promise, as You have with millions before. Thank You in Your name. Amen.